1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out with the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put it in his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is a man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox, every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said to him, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You will be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, "God of Israel, give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also. For you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to study your word now, we ask that you would be with each one of us. We ask that you would grant us wisdom. We ask that you would grant us insight. We pray that you would allow us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ through our time in your word together this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. So today we are diving back into 1 Samuel chapter 14. As we begin today, we start with the words, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." Now, I think there's been times where each one of us has been distressed. There's been times each one of us has felt this sort of thing. When we look at what's going on in the passage, we see that the cause for the distress among the people of Israel is an enforced fast. Saul has told the people, "You can't eat until a victory is won for me." Now, we're going to look through the timing and the wording of Saul enforcing this as we move through the passage this morning. But if we pick up here straight from where we were last week, at the end of verse 23, it might seem a little bit unusual that the people of Israel are distressed. As we consider the events of the passage we studied last week, chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, we see the conclusion of a victory. We see the most unlikely of victories being given to God's people. They were victorious in battle. But now the men of Israel are distressed. They're at a point where perhaps that vicious combination, as we just saw in the kids' talk, of hunger and anger was setting in, the dreaded hanger, or as Anna calls it, hypoglycemic rage, which apparently justifies it. But there's more here than just a matter of hypoglycemic rage going on. There are matters in this passage today of great spiritual significance to Israel, and matters of great spiritual significance to us. And we see a passage which is one in and of itself is not particularly hopeful. Next week we do see a continuation of God's mercy to Israel. But what we read today seems to be a foolish action which results in greater and greater and greater sin and more concerning things taking place before us today. There are things we need to be attentive to this morning. As we study this, as with every word of Scripture, as we look at this morning, our three points are firstly, Saul's selfishness, secondly, Israel's offence, and thirdly, Israel saving Jonathan. So to begin with, we look at Saul's selfishness. So we are continuing in the narrative with the battle that takes place against the Philistines. As I said in the reading we had last week, God has delivered the Philistines into the hand of the Israelite. He has broken the spirit of the Philistine army and he has broken their camp. They are fleeing before the Israelites who are chasing them. The Philistines had turned against each other. They had turned their swords against one another. They had done a lot of the damage against themselves. God caused it to be so. There's still work to be done though. Verse 23 last week, we see that the battle moves towards a place called Beth Aven. And it's with the Israelites in pursuit after what should be a mood-lifting conclusion to such an oppressive scenario of such a great army pitched against them to fight them that we pick up. And rather than having our mood lifted, we begin with verse 24, with the men of Israel were distressed. They were distressed. That verse should smash up against every expectation that we should have reading this narrative. We should expect triumphant mood. We should be expecting the Israelites to be exultant that the Lord is delivering the Philistines to them, but instead we get distress. And the cause for that distress, we see in verse 24, is that Saul had placed the people of Israel under an oath that anyone who ate before the evening would be cursed. We later see that it was Saul's intention to kill anyone who broke this vow that he placed the entire army under. It's hinted at in verse 24 and made clear in verse 39 that that was the consequence of breaking this oath. Last week we saw some really confusing things from Saul. This week that continues. Not just today, but pretty much through the rest of 1 Samuel when Saul appears, we see these things that happen that just are confusing. We wonder what's going on with this guy. I honestly believe that the confusion and the lack of common sense exhibited by Saul today, at least in our passage, is directly linked to the removal of God's counsel and blessing back in chapter 13. Now we've seen foolishness from Saul previously. We saw a great event of foolishness in chapter 13, where Saul offered a sacrifice that he was not entitled to offer. But there's always been a glimmer of hope in these passages, hasn't there? Last week I flagged that we see Jonathan presented as almost the foil to the foolishness of Saul. We see that come up three times between chapters 13 and 14, albeit with slight differences to the ending of the third time where we are today. But there's a pattern or a sequence of events that repeats itself three times with slightly different things happening around it. You see, there's an event where Jonathan is either successful or shows wisdom. The narrator words those things that Jonathan does in a way that we expect the narrative to head in a good direction. Every time Jonathan takes center stage in the narrative, things seem to be going fairly well. Then Saul comes in and he does something boof-heady, and we're getting used to this by now. To think about this pattern at the start of chapter 13, Jonathan leads the soldiers in battle. We're not told explicitly that it was a victory, but we're given every impression that he won a victory. After that, Saul offers a sacrifice that was wrong for him to offer. What we read last week, Jonathan goes into battle. He wins the battle, or rather God uses Jonathan to win the battle, to win a victory. And then we open up on where we are this morning with Saul making what is often described as a rash oath. We see wisdom counteracted by foolishness apart from God from Saul so often. To talk briefly of Saul, of the character of Jonathan when he is presented to us in Scripture, Dale Ralph Davis has this to say. Any reader who gets dirty in the ink of the text, or is assuming books, not tablets when we're reading this, any reader who gets dirty in the ink of the text instinctively senses that Jonathan is royal material. What a splendid king he would make. But that is where much of the tragedy comes in. Jonathan will never get such an opportunity. We've seen it clearly in the passage. Saul has made an oath in verse 24 that puts Israel into a state of being distressed. What is so distressing about this oath, though? There's a number of things we could look at from here. From a purely human understanding of this passage, it doesn't make sense that Saul would enforce this oath when he does. They are in the middle of a battle. They are chasing down and they are fighting Philistines as they journey together as an army. This is not the time where you tell people you're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to keep your strength up. I've got one of my mates who's in the army who tells me that any time an enemy force is nearby, soldiers are encouraged to have a power bar or something like that just to keep their strength up. Now, he's never been in combat, but that's his basic training. Eat something, keep your energy up. Even if you're nervous and you don't feel like it, just do it. I don't think Nike sponsors them, but that's weird. So anyway, for the Israelites to be chasing the Philistine army, to be chasing them in what you could almost see as a turning into a cross-country race, they're running through woods trying to chase these guys down, woods that have honey literally lying right there on the ground ready to eat. This restriction on eating just doesn't make any sense. Jonathan, unaware of this oath, ate some food. We see that in verse 27. At the end of verse 27, we are told that his countenance brightened. Doesn't seem like he ate much honey, but even what he ate made a big difference to him. As I mentioned, most weeks when we see something lacking in the character of Saul, there are those who support Saul to the point where they characterize Samuel the prophet as a bully, and the narrator just follows in Samuel's footsteps. They think that Saul is just being picked on at times by the way that this is written. Their defense of Saul's oath is that this is a time-saving maneuver. This is a time-saving strategy that the army doesn't have to stop and prepare food. They can just keep chasing the Philistines and do the job that they were meant to do. Doesn't really seem to line up with Jonathan just dipping his end of his rod in the honey and having some to eat, though, does it? It's not a time-wasting thing that Jonathan does. Humanly, we see that the oath that Saul takes was a rushed one. We see that it was rash. But there is more going on here than just the silliness strategically of this oath being imposed upon the people. We look at why Saul made this oath. Once more, to go back to verse 24, he made this oath so that he might have vengeance on his enemies. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. We need to park the bus right there. That Saul may have his vengeance? Yes, he is the king of Israel, but that doesn't seem to make a whole heap of sense. This is where we see the selfishness of Saul coming through. Now, you may think that's too harsh a description of what Saul does here. But compare what Saul says in verse 24 to what Jonathan says in verse 6 of this same chapter. What Jonathan says in verse 6 is, maybe God will use us. That there is nothing that can prevent God from saving, whether by many or a few. Jonathan keeps nothing back from himself and what he does after that. He goes and exposes himself and just his armor bearer before an entire army. What Jonathan says is about God and for God's good. What Saul says is not about God, it's about himself. The reason for Saul taking this oath is that he might get the victory, that he might get the glory. Who has delivered the Philistines into their hand? God. But Saul says, no, let's make it about me. What Saul says is just so steeped in himself. Does Saul mention God? No. Saul doesn't show trust in anyone other than himself being able to win this battle despite being shaking in his boots at the start of this chapter. We see here that there is at least a degree at this point in the narrative of spiritual hardness in Saul confirmed. Now we need to be careful not to go too far on that point at this stage of the narrative, as it's somewhat contrasted with his awareness later in the passages. He's a confusing character to get our heads around Saul is. What he says later, particularly around verse 33, I believe, he sort of seems to be on the right track spiritually, but this just seems so far away from God, what he says there. The vow taken in verse 44 is basically Saul saying to Israel, you're not going to eat either until the Philistines are defeated or until you give me what I think I deserve, which is the victory. The Philistines had been hard pressed by Israel chasing after them up to that point. But isn't it the king of Israel who is hard pressing Israel and distressing Israel at this point now? He is asking the men of Israel more, asking more of the men of Israel than God himself does. This is a selfish imposition. What Saul does here is leading towards what we read about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, where we are warned against self-imposed religion or self-imposed worship. In Colossians 2:23, we read about that. And isn't this exactly what the Pharisees in Jesus' time excelled at? Making laws, making restrictions to bind God's people to a point of doing nothing more than just burdening them. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, which Jesus using and addressing this with the Pharisees, discusses the idea of what the Pharisees are doing. What Saul is doing now is teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. What Saul has done here, well, under the guise of religiosity, is self-imposed religion, because at its core it is the enthronement of what Gordon Keddie calls man-generated self-will. That is the selfishness of Saul. Then we move on to our second point of seeing the offense of Israel. Now, we haven't gone that far into the passage right now, even though we don't have the meeting after the worship service now. You may be wondering when you'll get home, but we've taken a long time to establish that point because while the men of Israel need to take responsibility for what they do, we need to understand how Saul's selfishness has been the small stones that started the avalanche here. We need to understand that what he has done is not helping people, but he is burdening to the point where they just struggle. Sets us up to understand what follows. Now, I do want to be very clear on that point. There are offences here that the people of Israel must take responsibility for. We cannot pin their sin on Saul. Saul, as king, had not shepherded the people very well in taking this oath that, at the very least, puts Israel on the path towards greater and greater offences. But the people themselves committed the sin. This is not entirely about Saul doing the wrong thing. And sadly, while what we've seen of Jonathan so far has been so encouraging, what we read in verse 27 is that Jonathan, unaware of the oath that his father had placed the army under, uses the end of his rod to scoop up some of the abundant honeycomb that was in the woods, traveling through to eat it. That in and of itself is fine. That in and of itself, from a human perspective, we would say that is a wise thing to do. He didn't stop to pull out his little tinder box and slow the army down to cook a meal for himself. He kept moving. He was with the army. And while Saul's oath was silly, it was foolish, it was selfish, it was rash, we could describe it in so many ways. Ignorance does not make the wrong thing right. While the oath was silly, Saul had the authority to make it binding for the whole army, which he did. We look at what Jonathan says between verses 27 and 30, and the content of what he says, you look at it and you say that it's fine. The words themselves are fine. There is truth in what Jonathan says, but whether it's because of the hunger that's led to this, whether the hunger has resulted in a disproportionate outburst, he is speaking out against his father, which is the fifth commandment, which still applies in this instance, applies to. And he is speaking out against the one who God has appointed as king for this time over his people. The words are right on the money. His action of eating makes sense. If they had eaten, how much stronger for the fight would they have been? How much more complete would the victory would they have been? But to speak against his father and the one who God has placed there at this time in this way is not right. Now, I know that there are some who disagree with me on that point. The commentators find themselves rather divided on whether what Jonathan did was right or not. But we see the offences within Israel begin, and it starts with the king's own son breaking the oath. We see in verses 27 to 30, Jonathan breaking the oath. Then 31 to 35, we see Israel, after beating back the Philistines further and feeling faint from hunger, rush upon the spoil. And they didn't take the proper care in preparing the meal for themselves, and they ate meat with blood in it. Now, that may not seem like a big thing for us. But in the Old Testament, this matters. Even Saul knows this. Saul, who seems so spiritually blockheaded at times, knows that the people have dealt treacherously. He tells them that. He tells them that they have sinned and they should not sin by eating meat with blood in it. Everything that doesn't really answer why it matters, though. Well, we could simply answer the why it matters so much is that God had commanded the people that meat with blood was not to be eaten, as a simple answer. We go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26. We read it there. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, fleshes that out a little bit more for us, by showing that the life of a creature is in its blood. But we may still be wondering why this matters so much. Yes, God commands that we should be faithful to the commands of God. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, through to chapter 10, 18, which is a big chunk of scripture to get through, it all ties together. We read there about the symbolic nature of blood in the Old Testament sacrifices. It was to remind the people of just how costly the atonement of sin was, as well as the necessity of sin being atoned for. For us to see, we see the final sacrificial outpouring of blood for the sins when Christ died upon the cross. This was more, though, than just the cultural prohibition that God had for the people of Israel to set them apart from the nations around them. This was a spiritual reminder for them, a spiritual reminder that the people took no care for, a spiritual reminder that Israel just trampled all over. Almost every verse that follows after this, we get almost sucker punch after sucker punch. The consequences of this vow and the actions of Israel continue. Saul needed to make arrangements for what's called the ritual purification of Israel. Now, I say it's confusing. He is to be commended for this. As silly as he's been at times, he is to be commended for undertaking straight away to organise for the ritual purification of Israel. Because of the time taken to do this, the Philistines escaped in the night. The victory was diminished because of this. And on top of that, the first altar, the narrator clearly tells us, is the first altar that Saul set up. An altar that should have been set up to celebrate the victory that God had given his people. An altar just to praise and glorify God, instead had to be used to seek forgiveness from God. And Saul doesn't receive counsel from God when the sacrifices have been made. He asks God whether or not he should pursue the Philistines and if God would deliver them. Now the jury's out as to whether Saul is genuinely asking if God will deliver them or just going through the motions of what you say at that sort of ceremony, that event taking place. We aren't given an answer, enough to say one way or another on that one. But what we see coming through here are consequences. What could have been, what should have been a tremendous victory is now diminished because of the offence of Israel. God allows the Philistines to escape in the night. This was an army that was trembling, that against all odds had been broken, that against all odds was in a desperate retreat. But because of the sin of Israel, God allowed them to escape. Now, so it's not a particularly uplifting section this morning, is it? Thirdly, though, we see that Israel saves Jonathan. As we finish off this morning with our final point of Israel saving Jonathan, there is still, on top of all of this, the unresolved matter of Jonathan having broken the oath that Saul placed Israel under. As I said, in verse 24 it's implied, and in verse 39 it is made clear that the cursed part of the oath was that Saul would take the life of anyone who broke it. Now we the Jews, and like we saw and the leaders of Israel did too, that from the lack of counsel that God gives and the silence from God is an indicator that God is displeased with Israel. Yes, in part for their eating bloody meat, but the matter yet to be resolved is the one regarding Jonathan, as I said. So we see the people drawing lots to figure out what this sin is. They know something's wrong. They know there's a sin within the camp. They draw lots and they ask God to grant them wisdom in this, that they would be granted the perfect lot. They want to know why God had withheld his counsel. It narrows down to Jonathan. Saul wants to know, Jonathan, what did you do? And in verse 43, Jonathan tells him, It's barely three lines. Barely three lines outlines the entirety of the wrong that Jonathan had done. He dipped the end of his rod into the honeycomb that he ate, and that he recognizes that now he has to die. Now, we may be saying that he didn't know, that he acted unintentionally. Leviticus 5 verses 14 and 16 makes it clear that even unintentional sin is to be accounted for. Ignorance is no excuse. An oath broken is offensive to God. According to the oath that Saul has taken in his rashness, he will now have to kill his son. Think back to the start. Saul made a selfish oath. How much of what we read here in this pursuit of the Philistines could have been avoided if he had just acted with wisdom and not sought to elevate his own will and just win a victory that he thought that he was deserving of for no other reason than he was king, he was in charge, he wants the victory. The oath has been broken, and the only way that Saul can make amends for that now is to kill his son. Jonathan knows that he must take responsibility. As this part of the chapter draws to a close, it's evident that Jonathan is becoming the focal point of the injustice of the oath. And because of this, we begin to get the picture that God is angry with Israel because of Saul. Jonathan tells his father what he has done. He tells his father that, yes, I need to die. Then look at verse 44. Some commentators call this chilling, what Saul says in response. I think it might even go beyond just chilling. Verse 44, Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." The father to his son. This is not like Abraham, as some would try to compare it to, where Abraham was acting according to God's express word. Abraham, who acted out of faith. This is still all about Saul. So the consequence of the oath being broken doesn't fall on me. I am willing to kill my son. God do more also. So things can be made right so I can get back to doing things how I want. Yes, I am going to kill my son. Fathers, that's not a good one for Father's Day, is it? But the people of Israel intervene. How tragic is it that the people needed to intervene? How horrendous is it that the men had to step in between a father intent on killing his son? Saul had already sinned. He is completely broken before God. But to save what little face he had left before God and the men, he is willing to kill his son. And it's the people who defend the son from the father. It is so twisted. It is warped what we read here. It stems from that oath in verse 24. And stemming from there is a lesson that is vitally important for each one of us. This is not just historical. The concern relating to the oath that Saul made was his adding burdens to the people above what God asked of his people. To hold people to the standards of Scripture is right and proper, and that is what we are called to do. All Scripture is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The standard for us to live up to is holiness. We do not meet that standard on our own, but we have the Spirit of God working within us that we can strive towards meeting that. That is a standard that we should set, holiness. That is an impossible standard on its own apart from the Spirit enabling us to be working towards that goal. On top of that, Saul sets extra demands, and this is so dangerous and foolish. The lesson for us is that we must be careful to not ask more of people than God does. We must guard against setting traditions, standards of dress, patterns of behaviour or speech for people beyond what is laid out in Scripture. Once more, the standard of Scripture is massive anyway. It demands perfect holiness. Leviticus 10 has that famous command from God to his people, "Be holy as I am holy." Leviticus 11, rather. None of us reach that standard on our own, and to impose further restrictions is just wrong, because it's not about God. It becomes about us. It becomes about our likes, our wants, our desires. It is not about God at that point. While this is historical, this narrative that we read here, this is a call for each one of us to take the time to stop and reflect on whether we make the same mistake that Saul does of enthroning our will and not God's. In our sinful pride and times of self-centeredness, we do struggle with this. We fight against this. While this seems gloomy where we finish off, yes, Jonathan was not killed. Philistines escaped. It seems gloomy where we finish off, and I don't want to ruin next week where the evidences of God's goodness to his people are shown in the last part of chapter 14. But God is still with us. As we head into this last bit of chapter 14, we see that God is still the God of Israel. There was responsibility for their sins that they had to take. There are lessons for us to learn here. There is a call for us here to fall upon the grace of God. There is a lesson for us here to not trust in our wisdom, but to ask God for his wisdom. There are lessons here of humility, because it exposes to us our sinfulness and our continued need for God. And as I said, he is with us. While this is gloomy, there are lessons here that may hurt us to apply to ourselves. We praise God because he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. While the victory was not as complete as it could have been, while God could have turned the Philistine army around to crush Israel in their sin, he did not. He was gracious to them as he is gracious to us. Trust him. Love him. Enthrone his will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have read this morning. This is a narrative that is disturbing for us to read on many levels. There are lessons here that cut to our hearts, cut to our very core, the very core of our being. We know that we have failed sometimes in the exact same ways that Saul has done. And to recognise that we are sinning in the same ways that those who have gone before us have is often very hurtful to our pride. We pray, Lord God, that we would not elevate our will. We see so clearly what happens when we do that. Enable us, Lord God, to be submissive to you, to be submissive to your will, to do your will, that your will be done, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name.